Now, today we come again to the last section of the book of Nahum. And before we dive into that, though, I want to bring everybody up to speed. In the first chapter, Nahum shows us that God is the master of vengeance. It shows us that vengeance belongs to him and to him alone. Now, the object of God's vengeance in this case, in this particular book, obviously is the nation of Assyria. Now, we also see, though, in chapter 1 that there is a promise given to the people of Israel. They will be restored to their former glory, but that can only happen through the downfall of this nation, Assyria. So we learn that the people of Israel indeed can rejoice in this fact. They can rejoice in Nineveh's judgment, not because they made a horrible end, but because God is showing himself faithful to his covenant promises to them. And so their joy and hope comes from this idea that God is a good God. He's a God who cannot let evil go unpunished. And ultimately, their joy is our joy as well. Now, the reason for this is that Nineveh represents this broader reality that's always at play, and that is that ultimately, one day, all the forces of evil will be destroyed. Now, the second chapter of Nahum provides us with a bit more context on why they're being judged. Now, we find that Nineveh has ultimately made an enemy of God. He has declared war against them, but it's a war that they cannot win. Nineveh thought they were too great to fall, and yet nothing could save them on the day of wrath that is to come for them. Their fate is sealed. Another promise is given, though, in the midst of this, that again, the splendor of Israel would be restored. God promises to redeem them, and not just from the Assyrians, but ultimately from all the enemies of God. And just like chapter 1, Nahum assures the people of God that they will be saved from the wrath that is to come. Now, the expectation of the people of God in light of that reality, then, is to make room for the wrath of God. And we saw how that is simply bound up in the reality that we are to be a blessing to those who curse us. Now today, in the third chapter of Nahum, we're going to see that undoubtedly it is the harshest of all three. And so if you thought today was going to be uplifting or different in that regard, I hate to disappoint you. But ultimately, it shows that once again, Nineveh's doom is sealed, but also that the fate of all nations is sealed. And that comes to full prominence at the end of this chapter where we see the fateful words given to Nineveh, there is no relief to your destruction. Your wound is incurable. Incurable. This great and terrible day for Nineveh, though, is just a foretaste of final judgment to come. At the end of all days, when everything is all said and done, the earth will be judged by God. The wicked will be consumed in God's wrath. They will seek to hide from it, just like Nineveh does. And yet, on that day, they cannot avoid it. They cannot hide from it. And so, with all of that in mind, I want to now draw your attention to verse 1 here of chapter 3 in the book of Nahum. The prophet says, "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs." Now, Nahum begins with this pronouncement of woe on this nation. And whenever you see the word woe connected with any nation in Scripture or any people, it is never a good thing. That term is a curse. It's a final word of judgment, if you will. And we see precisely why that woe is pronounced on them here. They are people that are characterized, that is their defining quality. They are characterized by bloodshed, deceit, and theft. Now, if you know anything about the history of these people, they were incredibly violent. Compared to today's standards, every nation back then was violent, and yet Assyria is head and shoulders above the rest. Now, Nineveh relished in this opportunity to inflict as much pain and anguish and damage as possible. They boasted of dyeing the mountains with blood like red wool. They boasted of piling high these great, massive piles of skulls in front of the cities they destroyed. Now, if they didn't kill you, they would maim you. They might cut off your hands and feet. They might cut off your ears and noses, or they would cut out your tongue and poke out your eyeballs. It was legitimately brutal. And they did it all just to serve as an example of who not to mess with. They impaled nobles, that is, the high people, the high class, outside of the city gates and let them slide slowly down so that way everyone could see them. But not only that, everyone could hear their anguish as they slowly died. They were a brutal people. And yet they were people Nahum describes also as full of lies. Their messengers would threaten and deceive anyone that they negotiated with. And you were almost certain to be betrayed by them, no matter what. However, that was better than a torturous death, is it not? And they might promise you a time of peace and prosperity. They might promise you oil and gladness and wine, but that was always short-lived. You might become a slave, and heck, you might even be well-treated as a slave, but that meant you were still alive. Now, finally, they're described as his people full of plundering or theft. In Nahum 2, they are described as a city with near limitless wealth. They had treasures of all sorts, and we see exactly how they got it. They spent centuries destroying cities and claiming the spoils of war. They stole men, women, and even children from their homes, and not only used them for labor to perpetuate their own deeds, but they would sell them off into slavery to other nations. Now, all of their wealth was built off of this violence and deception and man-stealing and theft of other people's goods. And this was done for generation after generation after generation. At the end of verse 1, the prophet simply remarks, "Her prey never departs." Once again, they are compared to a lion who just never leaves the hunting grounds. They engorge themselves on blood, lies, and money. There was never a point in their history, never a point where they said, "Enough is enough." Now, the inevitable result of such wickedness can only end in judgment. Nahum pronounces, "Woe to the city of bloodshed, woe to the city of lies, and woe to the city of ill-gotten goods." Now, that pronouncement of woe gets fleshed out for us in verses 2 through 3, if you look down. Now, we get to see very clearly, very vividly, what that curse looks like on Nineveh. Now, the prophet gives a series of fragmented sentences here. You can almost picture the scene and stuttering, if you will. It's complete chaos. There's too much going on. You cannot keep up with all the carnage that just surrounds you. The sounds, the sights, the smells, even the blood, the mass amount of bodies in an instant. Now just listen to this section and hear how crazy everything really is. "The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies." They stumble over the dead bodies. It caught them completely by surprise. They're dumbfounded, and yet we know they were not without warning. In a twist of irony, this cruel and brutal nation meets the same end they are known to bring upon all other peoples they face. And this is the inevitable reality of judgment when you think of it. No person is ever prepared for that day when it happens. There may be warning after warning after warning, but the human condition is to shrug it off like nothing is coming. Now, the Ninevites already heard of the wrath that was to come. The reluctant prophet Jonah came to them, right? We know this. He proclaims a message of doom. "Yet 40 more nights and Nineveh will be destroyed." There's no message of repentance, no message of hope, just 40 days and you're all going to die. And yet what happens there is they repent. They have no clue if God will spare them, and they throw themselves at his mercy. And what happens is he does spare them. Everybody sees that nothing happens. And while one generation remembers the grace they received at the hand of God, the next does not. You can almost imagine that, can't you? Little by little, they presume on the grace of God. They inevitably fall back into the same exact wickedness, the same idolatry that they repented of when Jonah came to town. They fall back under the angry gaze of God. Yet this time they will not escape it. Their time has run out. It is fixed. And people do this all the time when you stop to think about it, don't they? Now think of that. People hit rock bottom, they straighten up for a bit, they get their lives back in order, and then they go right back into the mess that made them hit rock bottom to begin with. They might even experience some conviction over sin, and yet they fall into temptation, and they give in, and they see nothing happens. They feel a little guilt, maybe. They feel a little bit of shame, but God didn't punish them. He didn't smite them down. They didn't even get caught. And so little by little, they indulge. Little by little, they make room for sin. And little by little, they sear their conscience and find new and more perverse ways to sin. But do you know you never fall into grotesque sin overnight. It never happens like that. It's these little decisions that carry you down this particular road, this particular trajectory, until one day you find yourself in a place you never imagined you would be. The time is a commodity, though, and you do not know the day that the Lord will require your life from you. We are masters at deceiving ourselves and masters at thinking that we have more time. The reality is that judgment always takes you by surprise because you presume it won't happen to you. Now look down at verse 4. I want you to notice it serves as a bit of a hinge verse here, and what I mean by that is it joins the former section to verse 5 now. It's on account of these wicked practices here that we see the destruction of verses 2 and 3 happens. Now, as for Nineveh's judgment, we see that in verse 4, her ruin comes because of this wickedness. She knew of God's call to repent. Remember Jonah? But she arrogantly presumed that God would not judge her. And Nineveh lures the nations, and I mean many nations, into idolatry and even the practice of divination, which is considered an abomination by Scripture's account. And they did this also that way they could tap into the spirit world for power and understanding, especially when they went to war. They wanted to control their fate and the fate of rival nations, and they lured people into this practice. And the way they did it, we see here at the end of verse 4, is they use these cultic sexual rituals, and it's all wrapped up in the witchcraft, and all wrapped up into idolatry. And they did it to seduce people, and then what do they do with them? But turn around and sell them as slaves. Now notice how, just like in the last verse of chapter 2, God proclaims war against Nineveh. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now that phrase, the Lord of hosts here, it's a military term. Again, it's designed to show God's strength and power over every army of the earth and also of heaven. Now, the Babylonians and the Medes, they might be the people coming in to do the dirty work, if you will, but God is behind all of it, controlling them for this very purpose. Again, none of this has even happened yet. Nineveh is at the height of their prominence. They're at the height of their wealth and power. Day by day, they presume they have more time. Yet judgment is a certainty for them. The Lord decreed it, and even now, he is moving the final pieces into play. Now, if you take a step back, if you will, from the book of Nahum, this context, the same principle rings true for any time. Any nation that rises or falls is due to God's decree. He is in complete sovereign control over every single bit of the universe and every single thing that has ever happened in the past, in the present, and in the future. Everything happens as a result of God's decree. Now, make no mistake, there is a time where God has rendered that final outcome. The only thing separating the world, a nation, or even a particular person from their downfall is time. Now, take a look at the second half of verse 5. I want you to see how utterly merciless he is. That is God. The Lord does not simply declare war on them. His aim is to humiliate this nation in the worst, the most degrading way possible. He says, "And I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle." Now the city is compared to a prostitute here. They're going to have their skirt lifted over her head. And what that's signifying here is nakedness is an incredibly shameful thing in the ancient world. We don't think of it properly in our own context because our culture is so incredibly devious and sexualized. But to uncover one's nakedness, especially in such a violent way as this, would reduce you to nothing but extreme shame and dishonor in front of everyone. And then to add insult to injury, you see in verse 6, the Lord will simply hurl filth on them. And the way it's being described here is that he's going to make them vile. He's going to set them up on display. And by doing so, he's covering Nineveh in something like human excrement and then taking them and setting them up as an example for everyone to see. It's going to be this repulsive thing. The once seductive and beautiful city of Nineveh is revolting in everyone's sight. Now look at verse 7. Nineveh would meet a swift, brutal, and shameful end, and yet there would be none to grieve her fate. Not one. All who saw Nineveh's destruction would shrink back in utter disgust. They would turn their heads from it because of how horrible the whole scene really is. And yet no one would feel sorry for them. There would be no tears shed. And the reason for that is they were an utterly brutal and cruel and twisted people. It would be a terrible sight, don't get me wrong. A cruel fate to behold, and yet not a single tear of remorse would be shed. Now we come to the final section of the book of Nahum here, and it's rather large. It's verses 8 through 19, but I want you to see it's really no more forgiving than the rest of this book has been. Just like before, their downfall is fixed. It is immovable. And the point of this section shows that there's this broader reality at play. God has been slow to anger, but he will by no means clear the guilty, and Nineveh has been guilty. Now, in fact, Nineveh has been so guilty that the only thing left for her is judgment. There's no hope for a second mass conversion here. She could not be saved. And this gives us an incredibly sober warning, does it not? And to just wrap your minds around what that really says here for a second. We're going to go back to that a bit later, but I want you to see that at some point, God says there is no coming back. That's a terrifying prospect. As we are going to see at the end of this chapter, Nineveh has this incurable wound, this incurable, gaping, festering, fatal wound from which she cannot recover. They received warning after warning after warning, and yet they arrogantly assumed that God would not judge them. They presumed, not Nineveh, not us, not our great city, not our great nation. God spared us once before. He will do it again. But oh, how wrong they were. As we move into this next section, I want you to see verses 8 through 13. It shows exactly what I'm talking about here. Now notice in verse 8, the prophet asks a rhetorical question. Are you better than Noamon? Now to give you a brief bit of history, the city of Noamon is known as the city of Thebes. It was the capital of Egypt in this time. Now Assyria would have just recently overthrown this nation. They would have come in, Nahum knows about it, everyone would have known about it because Thebes was seen as indestructible. Now you can see this reality in verses 8 through 9. Nahum describes them. They have this naturally advantageous position surrounded by water, much like Nineveh, I might add. The point of the prophet, though, is that even Nineveh's conquest of Thebes, even in this great city that everybody thought was indestructible, that Nineveh came in and destroyed, serves as a warning for their downfall. Despite all of their defenses, nothing could save them from ruin, just like Thebes. And here's the real clincher, though. Verse 9. Thebes had some allies, at least. Not only did Thebes have natural and man-made strongholds, they had allies that surrounded them for miles, and Nineveh had none because everybody hated them. And yet Thebes fell. And that's the point Nahum makes in verse 10. Nothing you place your trust in, O Nineveh, will save you. You have an incurable wound. Now Thebes went into exile, they went into slavery, and even her children were dashed to pieces at the end of every street. The Assyrians literally committed genocide with the children of the Egyptians. They killed them in the streets. Then you see they cast lots for their honorable men. In other words, they just simply rolled the dice to see who's going to take the nobles as slaves. Once mighty warriors were then sold into slavery as well. The point is, Thebes fell, and it fell hard. Now, at the heart of this is a profound warning to any nation that thinks they are too great to fall. If Thebes fell, and we know that Nineveh fell, so if Nineveh fell, despite their reputation for being incredibly defensible, despite their allies, if they fell, who can survive God's judgment? Now, if you think America, again, is too great to fall, you are incredibly mistaken. Nineveh serves as our example here. Thebes served as their example. If God is against you, nothing can be for you. Now, the point to take from all of this is that the same fate that befell Thebes is going to come to Assyria very quickly. You see this now in verse 11. The prophet writes, "You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for refuge from the enemy. All of your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are opened wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars." Now, an early historical tradition talks of the night that Nineveh falls. It records a smug Assyria that sits back as the Babylonians and the Medes are outside the gates with their quivering spears, and they get drunk, they feast. Nahum 1:10 also recorded this reality. They got drunk on much wine. They stumble, raging drunk, right into the end of a sword. Yet in a very real sense, they also drink to the dregs the cup of wrath from God. Like ripe fruit falling from a shaken tree, Nineveh's strongholds are brought to their foundations. The once lion-like warriors of renown have become like women in the midst of battle. They're untrained, they're helpless, they're terrified, they're defenseless. Everything's coming to an end. The bars blocking the gates have been burned. The Babylonians just simply come crashing into the city and destroy everything in their wake. People search for a place to hide, but all of it will happen so fast. Remember, all the bodies, all the blood, all the agony, it happens so fast there will be nothing but a heap of bodies. And remember, civilizations have fallen countless times in history. Entire people groups are wiped off the face of the earth in a minute. And one great day, all of the earth will be judged and purged of the wicked. And we know this reality. That day will come in a blinding, chaotic fury for untold millions of people. They will search for a place to hide. They will search for a place to escape the wrath of God, and yet it is inevitable. Now look down with me to the last section of Nahum. Verses 14 through 19, we're going to see this reality play out once again. The same principle rings true here. This section is a taunt. Nahum commands them to muster all that they have to withstand the barrage of attacks coming their way, and he knows full well there is nothing that will stop their downfall. Notice how these verses play off of one another. Verse 14, "Draw for yourself water for the siege." Verse 15, "There the fire will consume you." Verse 14, "Strengthen your fortifications." Verse 15, "There the sword will cut you down." "Go into the city and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick. It will consume you as the locust does, as far as the sword is concerned. So all their defenses will come crumbling down. Multiply your defenses like a creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust." They are to store up water for the day of their calamity. And the reason for this is because every time someone comes to invade, the first thing they do is cut off the food and the water sources. And yet, what's going to happen is that as they do this, fire will break out into the city, and all the water they took for their drinking is going to be used to put out the fires. They are to strengthen their strongholds and prepare for battle, and yet they're going to be cut down in an instant. They are to build up their defenses, and yet they will be devoured, much like a locust when it comes in to devour a harvest in a matter of seconds. Then the final two commands in verse 15, twice they are called, "Multiply yourselves as the locust." Oh, it should be no trouble for you, Nineveh. You've devoured countless nations before you. Gather your armies. Gather them and defeat the Babylonians like you've done so many times before. And yet, despite their great numbers, they are the ones to be devoured. Nineveh cannot save themselves from the wrath of God. And this is a point so many wish to avoid today. But just like the walls of Nineveh becoming the tomb of the Ninevites, so too will anything you place your trust in save Jesus Christ. Then see, Nahum continues this taunt in verses 16 through 18. This time he focuses on the futility of putting their trust in their wealth, armies, and rulers. If you look at verse 16, you'll see that they spent years creating this booming economy, if you will. They raised countless merchants to enrich themselves and to bring in products of every sort, and yet on the day of their calamity, the merchants will flee the city and leave them without the supplies they so desperately need just to eat and live. Verse 17, they spent years raising up these mighty warriors who struck fear into the hearts of every person who saw them. On the day of their wrath, these warriors flee at the slightest heat from the sun. And all that is saying is just at the moment adversity strikes, they will run away from the battle. They will leave the city without the defense she so desperately needed. Verse 18, even, they spent years nurturing these leaders, these nobles, these high-class people, and all they are doing is being found asleep on the job. On the day of wrath, they are completely blindsided. They flee to the hills. They leave the city without anyone to guide or lead them like they so desperately need. In all of this, there's such a profound warning found in the things we place our trust in. We do not place our trust in wealth, nor strength, nor kings. We do not put our hope in the things of this age which are consumed like dry stubble when the fire comes. And the reason for this is astoundingly simple. On the day of wrath that is to come, no amount of money, no military strength, no president, no congressman, no senator, no mayor, no Supreme Court choice, none of that will save you from the wrath that is to come. We have no king but Christ. No king but Christ. And our hope can only rest securely and squarely in this king. Every single thing on this earth is designed, and hear me when I say this, it is designed to fail you. Nothing which is under the curse of sin can redeem you from the curse of sin. Try as you might to put your trust in your 401k, your friends and your family, whatever it is you are tempted to put your trust in, it is designed to fail you. These things cannot and must not be our refuge. They cannot do what only Christ can do. Now, verse 19, the final verse of the book of Nahum, it is utterly terrifying. He says, there is no relief in your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. Listen to the certainty in that proclamation. There is no relief in your breakdown, no mercy, no kindness, no relief, not even a little bit. It is fixed. There's no coming back from this destruction. You have reached the point of no return. And the second half of this verse is even more brutal than saying they have an incurable wound. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? Now, much like the book of Jonah, the prophet Nahum ends with a rhetorical question here. In other words, he simply asks the question, who is going to do anything but rejoice over your death, O Nineveh? Now, one commentator put it like this, God's final message to Nineveh's king was brutal. Three continents have reeled for decades from the irrational extremes of your passion. Shall those whose eyes you have gouged out shed tears at your death? Shall those whose ears and nose you have cut off lament now? Shall the tongues you have chopped off recite your praises? And the obvious answer is no. Everyone will be in great joy. Everyone is glad that they are wiped off the face of the earth because of the brutality and cruelty of these people. There would be no one to mourn at their funeral. Now, as with the book of Jonah, again, this rhetorical question is designed to get us to think, and to think particularly about the character of God. What does it communicate about God? Now, in Jonah, the rhetorical question ends on a note of hope, which is that God is a God of mercy. Indeed, he is incredibly slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and patience, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. In Nahum, the rhetorical question ends on a note of certainty. God is a God of vengeance. He is incredibly slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and patience, but he will by no means clear the guilty. God's patience has run out with Nineveh, and the certainty of their doom is evident. It is fixed. They will have nowhere to flee from the wrath that is to come. In fact, they will drink the cup of wrath in full, down to the very dregs. Yet despite how very harsh Nineveh's judgment is, it pales in comparison to that final and great day of the Lord's wrath where it is poured out like never before. The terrifying reality is that on that day, if you are not in Christ, the judgment of God sits on you at this very moment and it will be realized in full. Like Nineveh, it will come upon you when you least expect it. It will be utterly swift and cruel, and it will consume you. Nothing you have put your trust in over all these years will save you. Everything will fail. Everything, unless you trust in Christ. Now, the reason Christ came into the world was to free you from the wrath of God. That's the good news of the gospel. Christ came to die in the place of sinners so that they could be free from the wrath that is to come. But know this, that wrath is a certainty. John 3 speaks of this reality well. Everybody loves verse 16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Everybody loves this verse. And yet the apostle doesn't stop here, does he? He goes on to say that he who believes in Christ is not judged, but the one who does not believe has already been judged, and on the basis of his unbelief. Again, the only explanation for why Christ came is to remove the wrath of God for those who believe, and yet at the same time, it necessitates that those who do not believe have the wrath of God abiding on them at this exact moment. This was the burden of Christ as he lived. Through the entirety of his ministry, this was his burden. The many parables of Christ all point to the reality of a coming judgment. The parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13 speaks of two different people. There are those who are of the good seed. There are those who believe. And then there are those of the bad seed, whom he calls children of Satan. Two different people. He goes on to say that at the end of the age, when the angels will be sent out by Christ to weed out the good from the bad, they will be thrown, that is the bad, into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The parable of the net, also in Matthew 13, speaks of the kingdom of heaven being like a net that is let down and catches all kinds of fish. When it is full, the fishermen pull it to shore. They separate the good fish from the bad fish. Again, Christ relates this to the final judgment that is to come. And again, hear this. This is how it's going to be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw the wicked into the burning fires where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Luke 16, Christ speaks of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is not judged. Yet the rich man goes to judgment, and there's this great gulf in between. The rich man is in anguish. He's crying out. He's in the fire. He begs for a drop of water just for mercy. And yet he is told that no man may bridge that gulf. No relief, no hope, just a burning anguish for all eternity, and yet a keen awareness of the other side which holds no judgment. And then, of course, the parable of the sheep and the goats. The sheep are welcome to eternal life, and the goats to eternal death. No second chances. No second chances. Now, a great number of New Testament passages speak to this coming judgment as well. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead, Acts 17:31. Then again in Romans 2, 9-11, there will be, hear the certainty, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Romans 14, 10-12, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, it is certain, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. every man. And then perhaps most vividly, the book of Revelation speaks of this great and terrible wrath on the day of judgment. Many of you know this book. You heard Matt preach through it. You've read it. God's patience is exhausted and full. All of the earth is looked at as Nineveh. Her wound is incurable. And many of you know what happens, right? There are several outpourings of plagues. There's hail mixed with fire and blood raining from the sky. Bodies are piling up everywhere. I mean, literally at one point, a third of the earth is consumed in wrath and dead. But the people try to hide themselves from God and beg the mountains to fall on them so they can avoid the wrath of God, because death is literally a better option for them at that moment than plagues and boils and pestilence. And yet there will be no mercy, no relief for them, just judgment. And they don't even know this fact, but that judgment pales in comparison to the hell that is right around the corner for them. Now, we do not know the time or the place final judgment will fall, but we do know it is a certainty. We know that it will happen, that like Nineveh's downfall, it is fixed. If you are not in Christ, this is what awaits you. The Lord of hosts has said concerning you, if you are not in Christ, I am against you. He has declared a war against you that you cannot win. Now, the truly scary thing to hear, and I mean, really think about this, is that there is a time before judgment comes where your wound is deemed incurable. That is an absolutely terrifying prospect. Whether that's a world, whether that's a nation, whether that's a city, or even you personally, again, if you are not in Christ, there is a decisive moment before your death where there is no more chance to repent. There is a moment where the Lord might look upon you and say, your fate is sealed. Your heart is beyond the point of repentance. Now, for some of you, you always think you have more time. More time to do this, more time to do that, more time to push off and shrug off what should be the most important decision of your life. But tomorrow is not guaranteed. You are on borrowed time, my friend. You are on precious time, and it is the most precious commodity to you, because if that's the case, this life that you have now is the best you will ever have it. You operate under the arrogant assumption that God owes you another minute to do what you have had a lifetime to do. It is possible your time is up. It is possible the inevitable train of events in your life will follow this day forward only to destruction and wrath. And the truly sad thing is that just like Nineveh, no one will weep, because in heaven there is no sorrow. We should weep now over that reality. When God's final judgment is rendered and every person goes to eternal damnation or to eternal life, heaven rejoices. That's a tough thing to wrap our minds around, because it is a very unpleasant thought. But heaven will not weep for the condemned. And the reason for that is because evil is eradicated. And when evil is eradicated, there will be no one who mourns its passing. The saints will rejoice in the goodness of a God who cannot let evil have the final word. He will have the decisive word. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, every tribe reconciled and brought into perfect unity under Christ, who is our head, and all of it to the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Heaven will rejoice because God ultimately proves victorious over all the forces of evil. And yet we will rejoice in the goodness of God as he puts a decisive end to our three greatest enemies, sin, death, and Satan. And you hear that so much from this pulpit, but ultimately it looks towards this day where evil will be no more. It will not be a plague upon the land. And ultimately, in all of that, we will rejoice in his great mercy towards us. For all eternity, we will recall the fact that God has kept us safe from the day of judgment. We will forever be aware of the reality that God's justice would have placed us squarely in hell along with everybody else had it not been for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, this brings us all back to the gospel and to the centrality of the gospel. And that's what we are going to spend eternity praising God for. We will not be bound to drink the dregs of God's wrath in full because Christ drank the cup of wrath for us. We will not have that which we put our trust in fail because Christ is our trust. We will not stagger under the permanence of God's judgment. We will not shrink back and hide. We will not be counted as those who bear the curse. And the reason for this is Christ became a curse for us. We are free from the wrath of God, and we do not bear the incurable wound. We will be wrapped in his bosom. He will wipe every tear from our eye from this earth. He will envelop us in the perfection of his love for all eternity. And it will be nothing but joy for us. Is this not a message of ultimate hope? That though the forces of evil bear an incurable wound and will be caught up in a swift and merciless anguish, that Christ took our anguish on the cross and he gave us life. We are free from that wrath, beloved. If your heart does not rejoice over that, do a serious inventory. We are free from that wrath. It is not ours to bear because Christ bore it in our place. That is such a joyful thing. But to you who may be here today who is not in Christ, this could be yours as well. You could be free from the wrath that is to come. If you place your trust in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, you will be free from the wrath that is to come. It is a guarantee. He will not turn away one, not one, who seeks him. Today you've been granted another day to repent, another day to believe, another day to be loyal to Christ and to love him. You do not know what is coming next. There will be no plea of ignorance on that day. You may walk out of here today and die and face judgment for all eternity. There will be no mercy at that point. There will be no sadness even, for it has not come without warning after warning after warning from the God of this earth and heaven. Yet today, if you come to Christ, today, if you come to him, he will not turn you away. He will keep you safe on the day of judgment. You will not be swept up in his terrible wrath. Hear this. As sure as the promise is for wrath on that final day, as sure as Nineveh's downfall was, the promise of salvation is sure for the sinner. That if you throw yourself at the mercy of God this day, he will envelop you in his love and forgive you. That is an incredibly wonderful thing. None of us deserve that. None of us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to keep us safe on the day of wrath. We will go to eternal joy in the presence of his love forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though this is an incredibly hard word, that you have nonetheless offered us a means by which we can be saved from the wrath that is to come, that you have given us your Son, and that you placed your wrath on him, that he took our place upon the cross, that in your burning anger you consumed him and not us. I pray now that for those who do not profess Christ, that you would again point them to this reality over and over and over again until the day when they finally see it and are brought to true life. It is such a beautiful and wonderful and joyous thing. May we be a people of the gospel. May it forever bless our lips that we might sing your praises for here on out to eternity and through eternity, that we might profess this boldly within our city and warn them of the wrath that is to come, but also simply point them to the reality that is bound up in the love of Jesus Christ, that we will be welcomed as children. We thank you for this great reality, that though we were sinners, though we were once far off, you have brought us near to you and have made us your friend. It is in the matchless name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.